All right, if you'd take your Bibles with me and turn to Zechariah 5. Zechariah 5, we'll be working through the whole chapter this evening, all 11 verses. The book of Zechariah can be found two back from the Gospel book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And I feel like just saying this at the beginning, there really is a ministry that exists every time that you show up to an evening service like this, a ministry of listening. And let me kind of put that ministry in perspective for you. This church, we've sent people out who will continue to do so, who have spent time preaching, developed the work of proclamation in a setting like this. And not because they just got the opportunity, but because you yourselves physically attended. In fact, many of you have come up to me after many times I've preached before, and I've been very encouraged. And so my point in saying that, off the record, is that this is a ministry that's not wasted, and it yields much fruit. And so thank you for being here tonight. In this portion of Scripture, God gives his prophet two complementary visions. A giant flying scroll and a woman in a basket. Both reveal God's plans to purify the land so his temple can be rebuilt, as we learned in the book of Haggai, which precedes this book. And these two visions help us kind of navigate the tension found in the Christian life between thinking our sin is too small for God's attention or too big for his cleansing. Zechariah chapter 5, I'll be reading from verse 1 if you'd stand with me if you're able. And this is the very word of our Lord, the Almighty God. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that's going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, as we gather here this evening, we believe that your Spirit has inspired this text, and that it is the very word of God, the mouth of God, the voice of God addressing us here tonight. We confess that to be true, and yet we also confess there are many times when your word is difficult, it's hard, and we struggle to understand. And so we humble ourselves before you tonight. And we pray that the same Spirit who caused these words to be written and has preserved them now would illuminate our own understanding. And may seed sown forth in weakness be raised forth now in power. In your Son's name, amen. Be seated. I don't know about you, but I am very interested in second chances. Second chances. Maybe of course, in my own life, I say this for myself, I've made very silly and sometimes very wrong decisions in my life, and I find myself wanting to just make them up entirely or somehow even undo them. Things this past decade, year, perhaps even month. But I say this for people I love dearly, too, because they themselves have also made very harmful decisions. And it's these moments where you kind of long for an opportunity to try over and start anew. And some of our most beloved stories, for example, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, to the Reformation of Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens' book, A Christmas Carol. One is about a man who played out his hand in the city of destruction, and the other is about a rich, miserable recluse. But even people like them need another chance. What about you? Are there situations at work or at home, at school or church, that you just simply blown? Have you failed at your relationship with your friend, maybe your family member, and has a precious opportunity passed you by? Perhaps you've even spoken destructive words that appear to be irrevocable, perhaps even forever closing off this possibility or that hope. Let me take a step further. I wonder if that's how you feel with your relationship with God. I wonder if you attend church on Sundays and you kind of join in singing praise songs and hymns, and but you simultaneously feel, as you sit there, like you've just damaged it with the one that you're singing about. You know that you've abused, ignored, and mistreated him, and you feel like you left no claim left to having his attention on you or his affection on you. But if you find yourself there, perhaps, then you've come to the right book of the Bible. The backbone of this book centers around the question posed in the very first chapter, does God give second chances? Actually, in chapter 1, verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me. That's the backbone to this whole book. And Zechariah began prophesying at the same time as Haggai. And both exhort Jews who have returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem to get on with rebuilding the temple of the Lord. So through 8 visions, 2 oracles, and a couple of sermons, God used Zechariah to tell God's people that they indeed would be given a second chance. Our text this evening lies in a series of visions, 8 visions, from chapter 1 to chapter 6 that the Lord gave Zechariah to make a point. And our text covers tonight visions number 6 and number 7. And it's here where I want to dive right into the text and make our first sermon point here. So point number 1, the flying scroll, and I think you'll see on the screen, sin discovered. That covers verses 1 through 3. Number 1, the flying scroll, sin discovered. And has often been the case in the book of Zechariah, the imagery here is very bizarre. But the meaning is nonetheless very clear. Chapter 5 begins with a prophet telling us what he saw in this new vision. Read with me there again. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. All right, so this section kind of begins with the autobiographical style we're likely familiar with when it comes to visions depicted in the Bible. You'll see there in verse 1, Zechariah notes, I looked again. And I really am struck by that phrase, I looked again. There he sat, clearly absorbed with his thoughts, and something has come along and it's just gripped his attention. And it's caused his attention to be focused elsewhere. And we get that information after an unnamed voice that you see there in verse 2. The unnamed voice is this angel who asks, what do you see? What do you see? Now, most likely it's the same angel in the previous chapter, in the previous vision. But nevertheless, it gives him an opportunity to describe what he sees. And what he sees, Zechariah no doubt sees a flying scroll. And I picture immediately just the sweat dripping down the prophet's face. Of course, in the Old Testament scriptures and in the prophets mostly, a scroll almost invariably spells coming judgment. So for example, Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Ezekiel sees a picture of a scroll and a vision of a scroll bearing the words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. So here's a flying scroll, and you can kind of just imagine Zechariah thinking, oh boy, this is not going to be good. But what makes this scroll so interesting are just the unusual features given to us. We see that it's not just a scroll, but it's a flying scroll. It's looming. I was watching the other day the movie Little Giants, and there's a scene at the end of the movie where one of the characters, Hot Hands, makes a catch to win the football game. I think this movie kind of came out in 1994. Well, Hot Hands had difficulty throughout the movie catching, and so he practiced earlier in the movie pretending it was toilet paper, right? So I remember this vision of this football flying in the air for several seconds, I felt, or even an eternity as you're watching this movie, and then Hot Hands kind of looks at this thing, pretends it's toilet paper, makes the catch, and wins the game. But I think about that for some reason, because it's looming, it's in the air, it's suspended. Perhaps this descriptor, though, the fact that it is looming, that it is flying, shows that this scroll has a special ability to fulfill its own purpose of judgment swiftly. But we see another outstanding feature, don't we? And that is the dimensions. The dimensions. Notice the length of the scroll in verse 2. 20 cubits in length, 10 cubits in width. Now, that makes the scroll about 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. It's huge. Conversely, I wonder if you've ever seen just a small plane with one of those advertising banners as it's just dragging it behind. It could be advertising a restaurant down the coast. It could be some marriage proposal by a man who prompts his girlfriend to look up and find the words, "Will you marry me?" Regardless, anytime you've seen at the beach or anywhere you've seen these, the message is unavoidable. Whole crowds are looking up in the sky trying to make sense of what it is that they see. It'd be clear for everyone to see. And what I want you to understand is that Zechariah here sees a huge banner, a scroll, and the message can't be avoided. It's clear for all to see. And whatever the message is, there's no way to remain ignorant of it. It's more of a billboard than it is a scroll. It's designed to be read and noticed. And now, not only does the scroll reflect the same dimensions as Solomon's temple, but it also just reflects the immensity of something that's being associated with it. And that is the vast number of transgressions over the people where the scroll is dispatched. So if anybody hearing Zechariah, this vision, thought that their sin was a small matter, this massive word of judgment from the Lord would inform them otherwise. Their sins, they are many. Now, this scroll is a covenant document. It's a covenant document, and its task is to bring covenant curses to bear on covenant breakers using everyone who steals, you can see in the text, and everyone who swears falsely as representative examples. Theft was a sin against one's fellow man, while swearing falsely was an offense to God. And do not miss the even more significant point in this section. There at the end of verse 3, all covenant breakers shall be cleaned out from the community by God's covenant curse. They'll be cleaned out. In keeping with our first point, however, the flying scroll of the law shows that sin will be discovered. It's going to be found out. It goes throughout the land seeking those who have sinned, and they may hide in their houses, which we'll see in a minute in verse 4. But the scroll will enter the house and it will find them. Sin will be discovered, says this vision, and it's a shocking thought. Now, few people today really believe this, don't they? That perhaps the vast majority of maybe your personal sins seem to go undetected. Even if your sin is found out, it's likely to be tolerated by society. However, even if said sin is not tolerated, we don't expect to really truly be punished for most things the Bible calls sin in this realm we find ourselves in this 21st century landscape today. We live in a sin-tolerant existence. But this experience poorly prepares us for the situation when it comes to the Lord God, for he says that every sin will be found out. None will go undetected. Like today's heat-seeking missiles, this vision shows the scroll of the law honing in on every transgressor in every transgression. In the last words of Ecclesiastes, Solomon warns, Ecclesiastes 12 in the last verse, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Friend, this evening, what about you? What about you? What recurring sin pattern is going on in your life right now in secret? for my devotional the other morning, I was drawn to what Joseph did when he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife. And he ran, even though she grabbed onto his coat, he ran. Even though he looked guilty in the process, he ran. And maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to spend the season of your life gouging out eyes, deploying stronger accountability measures, and repenting before the very one who's due our worship, honor, and praise. Now, this sin-seeking scroll, bearing God's law, reflecting the dimensions of the holy place, reminds us that what determines sin, though, is just God's revelation. Right? We're not the ones who decide what's right from wrong. And this scroll goes forth with God's law, not with man's opinion. And this vision declares that God determines what's right and wrong. He alone has fixed the dimensions of sin and righteousness. He has revealed these to us, and they are unchanging and unchangeable as He is. And it is by His law that God identifies sin. And every sin will surely be discovered. Point number two. The scroll's curse. Sin judged. That will cover verse 4. The scroll's curse. Sin judged. Let's look back up to verse 3. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. The vision of the scroll proclaims that sin will be discovered, and the angel's words tell the tale of sin judged. Zoom in on what it says there in verse 4 again. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and it shall enter the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house, and notice this, and consume it, both timber and stones. So what happens when God's law discovers sin? The answer is that God's curse is sent forth. God said in giving his law in Deuteronomy 11, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessings if you obey, the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Sin receives God's curse where God will judge according to the law. There is judgment, not blessing. Now, the scroll in our text wasn't blank. In fact, it was covered with writing on both sides. And so God fully and exhaustively had spelled out how his covenant people were to live. And it's no mystery. He didn't leave any space for them to decide what they would write, as I previously mentioned, to define what is right from wrong. And two sins were very rife amongst this community that would inevitably banish these people to exile. You see them referred to in verses 3 and 4, everyone who steals and everyone who swears falsely. So these two commandments, hearkening back to commandment number 8 and 2 given to Moses, were selected as representative of the whole covenant requirements of God. So one focuses on the social relationships of the community, and the other stands for all of God's covenant requirements of behavior directed toward himself. And the curse of the broken covenant was no idle threat. Rather, it was a guarantee marked by these words, I will send it out. And there should be no doubt the Lord will not exempt those who've slighted his covenant. I will send it out. And this is a devastating rebuke for people who have returned from exile. Israel indeed had made real progress in one area. Formal pagan idolatry is now gone, and the great besetting sin that sent them into exile in the first place is now a memory. And now there remains a great deal of progress still that needs to be made. There are still shocking blind spots in their lives. There's still inconsistencies that still need to be addressed. And there's deeper idolatries that they've not yet forsaken. And so far from allowing Israel a moment of self-congratulation for having come very far, the Lord now drills down relentlessly into their hearts to deal with their deeper idols, the deeper areas where they have been giving themselves a free pass. And so the warning is writ large in this banner in the sky. Now, if you're here this evening and are not a Christian, you may be surprised by this relationship that God has with his people, as this text presumes. This vision accuses these people of their wrongdoings, and that may sound kind of sort of severe to you. Maybe you thought of Christianity as something more of like a hobby or a club or maybe a package of ethical principles. But actually, in the Bible, what Christianity is all about is what Jesus Christ is all about, is our personally being known by God and knowing him. So let me ask you, what's your happiness ultimately in? Don't set your heart upon this world and place your happiness on it. That would be rebellion against God, who alone should have the throne of our hearts. In some way, isn't that what worldliness kind of is, right? Actually departing from God, a man-centered way of thinking. Here's what Ian Murray writes about worldliness. I love this. Worldliness proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with mankind's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it's worth suffering. It adopts idols and is at war with God. So if worldliness is at war with God, don't miss the even more significant point that God is at war with the worldly wise, right? The proud. And can you imagine being opposed to God? Can you imagine God, as it were, taking the field against you? The one being who you never want to oppose. There's never even a good reason to oppose. He only has your best at heart. And yet our pride lies to us. Our pride makes us think that the friendship of this passing world and all its glittery and glamorous things is worth having God as an opponent. And it's not. I'm sorry, it's not. It's not glamorous. And even before the world passes away, the world will never be faithful to you. Ever. God is always faithful, and he'll never pass away. Keep the friendship of God regardless of the cost. And hear and heed this. Because this God opposes these people for their sin because he is perfectly holy. He is good, he is right, and he knows the truth about us, that we are not him and we shouldn't act like we are. And we all do, according to the Bible, and what we all do is we all sin. We all sin. And this is an act as if we are God ourselves. And we do things from glory. And the things that we want, that's our supreme standard. That's our supreme standard. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And because God is good, he will judge us, each and every one of us, for our sin. And he will oppose every one of us forever. And our only hope is what God has done for us in Christ. The eternal Son of God took on flesh. He lived a perfect life of trust and obedience. One who was not proud. He was actually a model of humility. So humble that he even suffered death on a cross, giving his life away for the benefit of everyone who would turn and trust in him. He became a sacrifice, dying in the place of all of us who would trust in him and take him as our own. Now, God had raised him from the dead. The Bible says for our justification, that means you can be forgiven for all your opposition to God. The envy, the fighting, the secret sins, the selfish ambition, the quarrel that's going on in your life. You can be forgiven, not because of anything you've done, but what Christ has done. That can be yours. That can be yours. And that's why we've been so happy to sing the hymns that we've sung tonight, because we see this great news of what God has done for us in Christ. And look at the details of the curse itself in verse 4, right? We learn the accusing scroll, we learn, will be sent out and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by God's name. Or to put it differently, you can run, but you can't hide. The judgment of God cannot be escaped, and the judgment promised matches the offense perfectly, doesn't it? So to those for whom material prosperity and its pursuit trumps personal integrity, the Lord will strike at the very heart of their material comforts. The curse will consume the very things that we pursue and come to live for. And just note this verse right here. It shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Sin is cursed because God is holy and God hates sin. And he cannot ignore sin without compromising his holiness. We may try to hide in our houses or to defend ourselves with public opinion or intellectual defiance. But surely God, as Charles Feinberg put it, will bring forth a curse and accomplish its devastating work. Right, so the sinners can't just shut themselves in their houses and guard against the curse. It will enter despite their best efforts. So destruction will be complete, and it will leave no trace of the house, and the consumption of the house includes those who reside there. Every week as we gather as God's people, we get to hear the privilege of seeing God's giant scroll kind of in some way unfolded before us. We hear that could come through a song, a lyric in the song. It can come through the preaching as the pastor preaches. Some glimpse. And one of the great gifts that we experience every weekend is a reminder that our sins are many and worse than we want to believe. Our sins are many. And this giant flying scroll reminds us that the Lord God intends to consume our sin whole. But our sin will also be judged by a just God who can't be contrary to himself. So we see that our sin will not only be discovered, but we see in this text how sin is going to be judged. And what we're left with is a feeling that our sins are many. They're many. This brings us to point number 3. The woman in the basket. Sin removed. That covers verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11 go on and show the seventh vision. A new vision, which clearly forms one message with the one before it. Whereas the first vision dealt with sin being cursed, the second vision concerns sin being covered or taken. Having been discovered, and as we just saw judged, sin is pictured as a woman in a basket. As a woman in a basket, there to be removed from the land. Look at verse 5, please. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that's going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that's going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Point number 3, the woman in the basket, sin removed. The main characters in this vision are the same as the previous one. Zechariah and what we presume to be the same angel he had been in conversation with. And the prophet, however, is commanded to observe a new scene. And the scene is a basket that is going out. So here he is. Zechariah is shown a bushel container, probably something that resembles a barrel. But the interpreting angel doesn't merely identify the object Zechariah sees, but he also gives it significance. And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." That is throughout the earth. And this text intentionally distinguishes the basket from its actual contents, a woman called wickedness. And so when the lid is raised, a woman's seen. Unless she should escape, the cover is slammed back down. And wickedness, kind of personified here as a woman, represents just the idolatry associated with these people. Things that these people found more important than God. Things that absorb their heart and imagination more than God. Isn't that what idolatry is? Something that you seek to give you only what God alone can give. The thing that you look upon and say in your heart of hearts, "If I have that thing, then I feel like my life has meaning. Then I know I have value and I feel more secure, significant." Friend, what is that for you? Let's just say a person cheats on his income tax form. Why does he do that? Well, on one hand, you can say, well, it's because he's a sinner. Yes, but why does his sin take on that form? That man was making money and possessions, and the status or comfort of from having more of them, more important than God and his favor, brought him to that point. Or let's just say a person lies to a friend rather than lose face over something she has done. In that case, the underlying sin is making human approval or your reputation more important than the righteousness you have in Christ. The Bible then does not consider idolatry to be one sin among many. Rather, all our failures to trust God wholly or to live right are at root idolatry. Right? Something that we make more important than God. And there's always a reason for sin. Under our sins are idolatrous desires. And if you're here and not a believer, again, talking to you again, sin isn't only doing bad things. It also has to do with making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Right? So whatever we build our life on, that will drive us and ultimately enslave us. I was reading yesterday afternoon an article written by Landry Fields. Landry Fields, he was an NBA, well, I guess still is, an NBA basketball player who hasn't played in about a year and a half due to injury. And he writes, "My 3 years and counting of injuries have given me a chance to see how much basketball consumed my life. These setbacks made me ask, why would I put all my joy, hope, and future in something that won't last? The only thing that lasts in this life is Christ, the one to whom I should place all my joy, hope, and love for. Beloved, it's a heart like this where you begin to see the paltry problem of loving the world and everything in it." Bringing ourselves back to this text, sin isn't just something that's happening out there. Right? Sin is done by sinners, by people we pass daily. Sin is done by us, me and you. And the sins of God's people placed in this basket were not just abstract societal woes. And they're not the product of bad environments or bad education or poverty. They were the works of the people themselves. Okay? Every Israelite hearing this vision should have seen his own face on the woman in the basket. So instead, when you read these verses, you should see, then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat someone who looked just like me. Look at the angel in verse 8. He said, what he did was he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. So there's no danger of the situation getting out of control. Wickedness exists under the power and authority of God. And wickedness here wants to be active amongst the restored community, but the angel is able to confine her. And what happens next is interesting. Verse 9 reads, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar to build a house on it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" What an interesting day for Zechariah, right? First, a scroll, right? You have this barrel, a woman in the barrel called wickedness, and now there's these two women coming forth to him with wind in their wings and wings like a stork. The stork, however, would have been a bird common and readily known amongst the ancient Near East, known for its strong wings. So when it says it has wings like a stork, it's conveying this idea that these two women who are going to pick up the basket and ultimately lift it and take it away are very strong and capable to do so. So two women with such wings lift the basket of iniquity, and aided by God's breath, the wind, they remove it from the land of God's people, taking it to Babylon. The Hebrew text actually names the place as Shinar, the location of the Tower of Babel, interestingly, in Genesis 11. This is the site of the world's first organized rebellion against God. Shinar. And so if you're unfamiliar with this passage in Genesis 11, the people were trying to fashion a tower to basically just access the heavens and build their own access to God's dwelling. A commentator writes, "Shinar, that place, represents the world, generally speaking, as contrasted with the church. It follows the principles of wickedness, and it shall acquire more and more and more of wickedness." Babylon is where sin is taken and set up in a house far away from God's realm. Revelation goes on to show how show the sinful world's judgment. In Revelation 18, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. However impressive this vision may be, it does not seem to have happened so far. Sin is not found out, judged, and removed. But instead, it seems to prosper quite well in the world. And we have some encouraging psalms, and we have some encouraging proverbs that do remind us that the wicked are ultimately cast down and the proud are humbled. But God has yet to put an end to all sin. Wickedness has not been placed in a basket and removed, nor was it eradicated from Jerusalem in Zechariah's day. So how can our vision be removed before the day of judgment like this seventh vision foretells? Here's the answer. The Bible's answer is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 2, He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to a cross. So the scroll of God's law that so threatens us was caught in its flight by Jesus Christ, the one man who never violated its letter or spirit. So he alone is free of its condemnation. Jesus fulfilled the law. And he was nailed to the cross. So was the law no longer able to condemn those who belong to him through faith and whose sins are now paid by his blood. Zechariah's vision scroll bears a curse for sinners, but Christ has taken and exhausted that curse for us. We heard it read in our scripture reading this evening. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So here's the situation. If we are joined to Christ through faith, he has taken our sin away, bearing it in our place on the cross, so we will be forgiven instead of cursed. Psalm 103, as far as the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This leads to an all-important question. Where do you stand with respect to God and your sin? Be certain today that God is there and your sins will be discovered. And if they're not taken from you by the cross of Christ, you will be judged by God's curse. You'll be cast from God's presence into the realm of darkness forever. And God's holiness, then, stands against you. And if you die in your sins, you'll be lost. Jesus says in John 8, if you don't believe that I am the one who I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. So this is a serious thing. But there's no reason for that to happen to you. The Bible says that while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, right, Christ died for us. Jesus himself said, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That can be yours. Your sins will not be hid from God and they will not escape judgment. But if you confess them, right, if you discover them and judge yourself a sinner, turning to Christ in faith, then your sin will be removed and placed on his cross. Then you'll be brought to God to know his love and to live now as a beloved member of his family. And to later enter into the city where sin dwells no more, forever. There we will be completely clean and holy. Wonderful of the thought, right, to be, we will be free from sin. Jesus Christ has completely consumed our sin and removed it for us. He's made us clean, acceptable in his sight. And every time we gather, we're able to participate in an even greater rebuilding project than the exiles from Babylon, right? So every week that we gather to hear God's massive proclamation of judgment over our sins, which are many, and to hear how the cross of Christ has consumed that judgment. Right, our sin is not an obstacle for the wickedness-removing power of the Lamb of God. We can be clean in him. And what a wonderful second chance to be given to these people of old and us today. Right? I mean, the second hymn that we sung tonight, right, His Mercy Is More. What? Love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, and His mercy is more. Would you pray with me? Father, You are so indeed kind and sending Your Son who took on flesh, that lived the perfect life of trust and obedience, the life that we should have lived and didn't. Right? The eternal Son of God became a man and lived a truly, fully perfect life of trust and obedience to You. And we thank You for that reality. We thank You that and what Christ has done and what He has accomplished. And so bless this time as we leave here now. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank You for being here.